This morning we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 9 at verse 32. In our last study a couple of weeks ago in this paragraph, verses 28 through 36, we saw that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus to discuss what Luke describes as the coming Exodus, which Jesus was going to fulfill at Jerusalem. The translators don't let us recognize that Luke's words are deliberately evoking of a remembrance from the Septuagint, because he's writing in Greek, and anybody familiar with the Greek Old Testament would recognize that the verb that's translated in verse 31, his departure, that's not a verb, it's a noun, but anyway, that's the word in the Old Testament for the second book of the Old Testament, Exodus. And it's not an accident, I don't believe at all, that Luke decided to talk about this Exodus that Jesus was going to, and the translators again go with, accomplish. But that's the word that's used throughout the New Testament for the idea of fulfilling something. So there was an Exodus which Jesus was going to fulfill. And I really believe that what's going on there is that he's telling us that the Exodus of the Old Testament has a New Testament fulfillment in Jesus, where the real meaning of the Exodus in the Old Testament is further explained. And what I mean by real meaning is that all of the Old Testament, according to the book of Hebrews, all of the physical stuff that was going on, all of the instructions about all of the physical things that they were supposed to do, were in the physical realm trying to lay a foundation so that we could move from the material to the relational, which is invisible, so that we could learn from the things that God compelled in terms of physical things to understand what He expects in terms of relational things. So when we bounce between these two realms, we realize that the Old Testament said many, many things at a physical level that were supposed to be understood at that level, but also as instruction for understanding some more significant things. And of course, the major issue of the Passover was, the Exodus was the Passover, and the major figure in the Passover was the Passover lamb. And out of that physical sacrifice of a physical lamb, Jesus was called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And Paul then turns around and says that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So there's no doubt that it's a legitimate hermeneutical reality to take the physical stuff and try to understand at a level that has no physical reality. It's relational. It's above the physical. It has to do with persons relating, one of whom doesn't even have a body, so it can't be physical on God's part. So when we looked at that, we saw that the appearance of Moses and Elijah to discuss with Jesus this Exodus that he was going to fulfill at Jerusalem is highly significant. We also saw from Revelation 11:8 that at this time in history, Jerusalem was considered by God to be the moral and spiritual equivalent of Sodom and Egypt. That's what Revelation 11:8 says. And God's perspective is the one that's most important. And because the Jerusalem that existed when Jesus was on the planet was the moral and spiritual equivalent of Egypt, that made a second Exodus necessary. Something had to be done better than the former Exodus. It wasn't enough to get the people out of bondage in Egypt. That didn't solve the problems of bondage, except at the physical level. So we looked at that. We also saw in Galatians 4, verse 25, that the Jerusalem that now is in bondage with her children. And that's a deliberate reference to the correlation of God's view of Jerusalem as Egypt, because the big problem with Egypt was the bondage of the people of God. That's the reason God created the Exodus, because He heard their groaning in bondage in Egypt. We also saw that Jesus was two things in the outworking of the Exodus concept. One we've already mentioned. He was the Passover lamb for the new Exodus. Before anybody can come into true freedom, the sin has to be addressed. And the Passover lamb is the way it's addressed. And Jesus is the Passover lamb who provides us with an exodus from our sin and our bondage. But he was more than the lamb, because as soon as they fled the bondage, they were chased by Pharaoh and his army after Pharaoh changed his mind about letting them escape from bondage. And on the wings of that change of mind, he was threatening to recapture them as they were between his army and the sea, nowhere to go. And suddenly, a flaming tower or pillar of fire erupted between the nation and the army of Egypt. And there wasn't anything the army could do to get around it. They were just shut off from the nation of Israel by this fire. They couldn't penetrate it. They couldn't go around it. And the reason for that is that that pillar of fire was what I'm going to refer to regularly as the manifest Shekinah. Shekinah is a Hebrew term, and it refers to the glory of God. The manifest Shekinah is when that glory shows up in visible terms, as a pillar of fire, cloud of smoke, or something like that, or when God came down to inhabit the tabernacle once it was finished, his glory filled the temple, and it was like a great big cloud of smoke as it came down into the tent. That's the only way he could show them that he was there. He had to make it physically manifest. So we're going to just refer to his presence as the manifest Shekinah. And Jesus was that as the pillar of fire, because the fleeing people who were leaving their bondage to go into freedom needed to be protected from the outside threat of going back into bondage. And then once they got across the sea and the armies of Pharaoh were demolished and there was no more external threat at that level, they began to go into the wilderness, being led by day by the cloud that was a pillar. So that in the night, you could see the fire of God, and in the day, you could see the cloud of God. And in both cases, it was the manifest Shekinah. But the reason for the cloud during the day was so that when the cloud lifted up and moved, they would follow. So he was providing them with guidance. And the necessity for guidance is obvious if you're going to move into true freedom. There are many pitfalls along the way, and if you stumble off into some path, you may end up in bondage again. It's easy to do unless you have a good guide. And Jesus was the good guide. He was the manifest Shekinah at two levels. He provided protection and guidance, and always in view of providing his people with freedom. That's not a small theme. Romans 8:21 declares that true freedom is a fundamental objective of the kingdom of God. He says we're groaning right now, waiting for the manifestation of the true freedom of the children of God. So the freedom thesis is a major thesis of the kingdom. And freedom is always threatened, both from outside forces and inside ones. And that means that there has to be three elements to freedom. There has to be a real and legitimate deliverance from the bondage, and that's what was required by the Passover lamb. Or that's what required the Passover lamb. There had to be a legitimate deliverance from the bondage. That meant they had to be really delivered. And it was only by the blood of the Lamb that they were delivered. By the way, that deliverance was not only from the angel of death from God, but was deliverance from Egypt, because it was the death of Pharaoh's firstborn that caused him to say, "Get out of here." So there has to be a real and legitimate deliverance from bondage, and that's the Passover Lamb thesis. But then secondly, there has to be protection from the outside forces that would destroy those who have recently been delivered, and that was the protector thesis of the pillar of fire. And then third, there had to be protection from the internal forces that would also destroy the delivered in terms of their freedom by seducing them to go back into old patterns of behavior. And in order to keep from that, you've got to have a good guide to keep you from going off the path. All of this was put forward by Luke's record when he told us that Jesus was visibly transformed from the normal appearance that he gave off 24/7 as he walked among the children of men into that manifest Shekinah that happened on the mountain with Peter and his two buddies as Jesus took them up there to show them what verse 27 said, the kingdom of God. So he was actually manifest as the Shekinah by this visible transformation. And the fact that they were talking about his exodus that he was going to fulfill in Jerusalem, you know, what is now Egypt, all of this terminology that Luke uses brings up all of this Old Testament type of meaning stuff and makes us think about it. So Luke put forward the visible transformation of Jesus as the second Adam. That's his big thesis for the entire gospel. He is the Son of Man. He's the second Adam. But he is transformed on the mountain into the manifest Shekinah in a conversation with Moses and Elijah about his coming fulfillment of the Exodus type of meaning. And Moses was the original one who came down off the mountain to provide the kingdom of God and all the regulations concerning it. And Elijah was the one who summoned the nation back to it after horrendous apostasy. Now this morning, as we go into verse 32, with Peter and his companions having been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, and just as an aside, they came awake probably because the light was shining in their eyes. It's kind of like being asleep in the bedroom, somebody flips the light switch on. I mean, if Jesus actually was transformed into the manifest Shekinah, the light was brilliant. And so if they were asleep, through their eyelids, light was beginning to make them aware. And then Elijah and Moses were talking to Jesus. And nobody who really wants to sleep wants somebody in the room talking, because you can't sleep with people talking. So here are these guys who have fallen asleep, but now they are awake because of the light and the conversation. And we know that they apparently had to have heard enough of the conversation to know what they were talking about, because Luke records it here, and somebody had to tell him, and I'm pretty sure it was either Peter, James, or John that told him, because he says in chapter 1 that he researched all this stuff. And when they were awake, it says in verse 32, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So the manifest Shekinah and Moses and Elijah were seen by them once they got awake. Now this morning, I really believe that this verse is dealing with the kingdom of God under this notion that it is giving us a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is up against in terms of actual fulfillment. It's one thing for God to do a whole lot of really horrific judgmental things on a nation that's keeping his people slaves in their country. It's one thing for him to just hammer and hammer and hammer with these terrible judgments that take away their food and finally take away their firstborn and get that nation ostracized from Egypt because the people are so terrified now of what God might do next. That's one thing. But the freedom that they got from that was only external. They were not delivered from their sins by this physical exodus. We know that by watching them. They're not out of there 3 days before they're belly aching and wishing they were still back in Egypt. So tell me that their freedom was real. The only reality to their freedom was they didn't have to get up in the morning and start making bricks. So when we talk about what the kingdom of God is up against, we're talking about the new exodus. How the kingdom is actually going to bring freedom to the children of God. Real freedom. Freedom that goes way beyond whether they have to do what somebody tells them or not. So this morning, that's what verse 32, I believe, is in the text for. You know, let me just say this. I'll toss it out there. When you're studying theological narrative, that's all of biblical history books and all of the gospel narratives about what was going on, what Jesus did and all that. The book of Acts is theological narrative. What I mean by that is it's history, but it's organized by the writer because a way he sees God. So he records things to communicate his theology through the history. And Luke wants Theophilus, whose name means the lover of God, to understand God better by reading what Luke said God did in history. That's theological narrative. And when when you're reading theological narrative, the real issue is not what you're told. What we're told in verse 32 is that Peter, James, and John fell asleep. Probably relatively late in the evening. That's a guess, but they fell asleep. They were tired. Been a long day. And Jesus was just over there praying anyway, so, you know, why stay awake? That was what happened. And then they were awakened by the presence of the transforming light and the conversation, and they were really awakened. They could now hear and see physically. That is the historical reality. But the problem with theological narrative is not what we're told, but why. I mean, there were all kinds of stuff that happened that night. I mean, when Peter was getting ready to lay down and go to sleep, there was a rock in the way, and he had to clear that out of the way, and he could have grumbled, you know. And then he had to find a place to lay his head that was comfortable, and so did James and John. I mean, there were all kinds of stuff they did. How come Luke didn't tell us any of that? See, the issue's not what we're told, but why we're told what we're told. So when we look at verse 32, the fact that they went to sleep is important. The fact that they woke up is important. It's a part of Luke's attempt to present to us the fulfillment of verse 27, the seeing of the kingdom. So when we say this verse is a part of the thesis that they were being given the opportunity to see the kingdom of God, even their sleep has something to do with that. So this morning I believe that the verses in the text to help us to understand the degree of difficulty that the kingdom of God faces in dealing with human beings. Sleeping is one of the problems. Did you know that in Luke's record of the book of Acts, where he only uses this word sleep twice here and once in Acts, and you know what happened to the guy in Acts when he went to sleep? He fell out of a third-story window and killed him. I don't think you want to go to sleep that way, even if Paul is preaching forever and just won't shut up. And you just fall asleep and fall out of the window and kill yourself. Well, according to Matthew and Mark, when Jesus was in the garden praying about the events that were going to transpire that night and the next day, he told his disciples to pray, or they would enter into temptation. And what'd they do? They went to sleep. And what happened? They entered into temptation. They fled like scared rabbits. And Peter, even with curses, denied his Savior three times because of his fears, because he was asleep when he should have been praying. So, the issues are real. How do you get sleepy human beings to participate in the freedom of the kingdom of God? Well, that's what verse 32, I believe is about. So I want to start at the back end of the verse. I want us to look, first of all, at they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. I want to look at the two men standing with him in review, because we already know that's Moses and Elijah from verse 30. And I want us to see that in light of what Luke is doing. I've already told you, I think this verse is telling us what the kingdom has to address in order to bring people to real freedom. And one of the things it has to address is the issue of those two men standing there with Jesus. Because when we did our study of Luke's focus on these two men, Moses and Elijah, we made you aware that he deliberately uses the word for the male of the species of humanity. They're not generic man, they're men. They're male men. And the issue of being a male before God is the issue, and we saw this in that study, that the kingdom of God is dealing with a very real problem when you're dealing with very human male men. And that is, as male human beings, they stand under a level of authority and responsibility that female human beings don't. The man is the one who's held accountable before God. And we see this throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, that if a man makes a decision, God's going to hold his feet to the fire about it. If a woman makes a decision, her husband might hold her feet to the fire, but God's going to hold the man accountable for whether he permits or disallows his wife to do whatever it is she's decided. So the male is the one who stands in this very tight system of real accountability and significant consequences. When Luke reminds us that there were these two males standing there with Jesus at the end of this verse, he is simply reminding us of what we've already heard. Males stand in a relationship with God that is extremely tight in terms of real accountability and significant consequence. Paul told the Galatians, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever you do comes back. The reason is you're held accountable. It's a very tight system, but you know, almost everybody in our world dismisses the reality of the system, but that doesn't change the fact that it's real. You can deny it all day long, every day you want to, and it'll still be just as real tomorrow as it was today, except that you will have heaped all this denial on it. But it doesn't change it. It's still there. There's this significant system of accountability and consequence. And you know why it doesn't go away? Because it's rooted in the justice of God. You cannot get rid of the system of accountability and consequence unless you can destroy that element of the character of God called His justice. And if you can't destroy that, you'd better adjust. Because we had a study not too long ago, and I don't remember now when it was, Tuesday night, Sunday night. My memory is really good, but it's really short. But anyway, in that study, I told you that grace is not forever. Justice is. And what I meant by that is this. In the kingdom of God, when everybody's doing what they ought to do, there will be no need for grace. Grace assumes that people are not doing what they ought to. All of the promises of the coming kingdom of God is that everybody's going to be sinless and they're going to all love everybody equally and, you know, it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. There'll be no grace there because there'll be no need for it. But justice will still be there because it's a kingdom of righteousness, which comes out of justice. So, if you want something that's temporary, think about grace, not justice. Justice says there is such a thing as real accountability and significant consequences. And it's the justice of God that establishes that, and it's not going to go away. But we live in a very confusing reality. Most of the time, we are not held so tightly accountable. And many, many times, the consequences of our behavior don't come quickly enough for us to associate them with what caused it. I mean, if you do something now, and it's 40 years from now before you have to suffer the consequences of that act, you'll probably not tie it together. You might, but even discipline delayed with children doesn't work very well if it's delayed long enough that they don't remember what they did that was wrong. Or that the upheaval that they created when they did the wrong has all died away, so now they're getting spanked or whatever the discipline is for no good reason. That's the way they look at it. And it doesn't do any good except create anger. Because it's not fair! Well, it really is, but they don't see it. And human beings are in a system like that. But every once in a while, everybody, sooner or later, at some points or another, are suddenly and sharply confronted by the system of real accountability and significant consequence. I heard on the news, I've mentioned it already before, but I heard on the news one evening that some grandmother was driving her car with her daughter and her grandkids in her car down the freeway, and she decided that she was going the wrong way, so she was going to turn around. So she went through the median and pulled right out in front of a semi. Wham! It killed her daughter and her grandkids and her too. Now that's what I call a sudden, sharp confrontation with the system. Violate the law and wham! You're dead! The problem with that is that we violate the system all the time and wham is not dead. So we think, oh, it's not so bad. We can break these rules and violate these laws and blah, 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 blah. And we have no idea. Because the confrontation, the suddenness and the sharpness of the confrontation is generally weakened over time by what I've often called, and you've grinned about, the slop in the gears. The reason it's not such a sudden, sharp confrontation is because there's some slop in the gears. And you know what the slop in the gears is?
It's called grace.
Grace is the issue that says, I know they did that. I know they deserve to get slapped for that, but I'm not going to slap them right now. Grace says, maybe I won't ever have to slap them. Maybe if I don't slap them, they'll repent. And then I won't have to. So grace is the reason they're slopping the gears. I mean, if God wanted to hammer us every time we did something wrong, we'd all be walking around here with knots on our head from all the hammer falls, you know. Bong, bong, bong. We'd be all knot heads. Maybe we are anyway. But the slopping the gears is called grace. But the problem with grace is that it does tend to make us think that the system's not real. I can do this sin and it won't cost me anything. I've done it many, many times and it hasn't cost me anything that I can tell yet. But the fact is, grace is nothing more or less as slopping gears than a temporary acquiescence on God's part to His own reluctance to make men suffer the consequences of their refusal to accept His system. Men say, I don't want to live under that kind of system. And God, if He wanted to be perfectly just, would immediately cause them to face the consequences of that rebellion. But He doesn't, because He prefers not to. And the Bible tells us why. Because it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, or we don't come. So, in the possibility of repentance, God restrains Himself to a degree. But I told you, this is a temporary acquiescence. God isn't going to restrain Himself forever. There's coming a day. You read the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through 19. There is coming a day in which God is going to hammer this world with very little slop in the gears. There'll be some. But everybody's going to be running around saying, what did we do to deserve all this? And all God has to say is, well, here's the record of the last 6,000 years. What do you want me to focus on? That's what you did. But the problem with slopping the gears is it leaves the door open for a deception that derives its ability to deceive, actually, from grace, God's temporary restraint of Himself. And the deception argues that since the catastrophe didn't happen, the system is not real. And therefore, you can ignore it. That's a delusion. But grace makes it possible for people to function like that for a while. But you know what the Bible says in relation to that system and the presence of grace in the midst? The Bible says this: grace exists in our world for the purpose of giving men enough time and motivation to turn to God in repentance. That's why it exists. You know, one of the reasons why many, many times the ungodly live long, long lives? Because God's given them as much of an opportunity to come to repentance as possible. Because grace is designed to give men enough time and motivation. The kindness of God is designed to get us to stop and think and say, oh, maybe I should not play off of this grace. Maybe I ought to turn to God. Maybe I ought to let Him be my protector and my guide, as well as my Passover lamb. So the grace is designed for that. The system is only being held in abeyance. It has not been set aside. There's going to be a return to justice. And you know, in light of that, there are these things that the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that the grace that we have the opportunity to respond to now, if we'll trust, if we'll respond to it, that grace will produce for us an incomparable weight of glory when we actually enter into the kingdom. So that if we will, by faith, allow the grace of God to produce through us some things that God wants produced through us, when we get to the glorious reality, God is going to take this pitiful little thing that we let the Spirit of God do And he's going to blow it up into incomparable glory and say, okay, here's what you get for that. It's a phenomenal picture, almost unbelievable. But that's the promise of the Bible in regard to grace. But what's the promise of the Bible in regard to justice? Well, we preach it all the time, but do we understand it? The Bible says that the law demands from men absolute perfection, and that all of their sins are not really against other human beings or even angelic majesties. They're sins against an infinite God, which means that even if you told a little white lie, you would still go to hell forever. Now, that's the incomparable glory in reverse. God will take a little thing that the Spirit of God was able to produce in us, and he'll blow it up into incomparable glory, but he'll take what we think is a very little sin, and he'll blow that up into eternal hell. So it works both ways. That's what the Bible says about grace and law. The temporal reality is current. It stands currently as a grace-justice mixture. But the fact is, the two men in verse 32 stood under the authority and responsibility of their God, and they were going to live with the consequences. Moses did, by the way. He didn't get to go into the promised land. Why? Well, he gave into his temper once. Doesn't sound like a big problem. But he didn't get to go in the promised land because of it. So don't play around with this thing. For real. Moses and Elijah are there appearing with Jesus to establish the reality of the system. Accountability, significant consequences. That's the reference at the end of the verse. That's what the kingdom of God has to deal with. When Luke, by repetition, the second mention of two men, two males, Luke is making his argument that the major difficulty that the kingdom of God faces is the reality of men who are subject to the system but don't want to be. I want to do what I want to do. And how do you ever create a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy with people like that? That's Luke's thesis. We're dealing here with men and the kingdom solution. And what is that solution? Jesus, the second Adam. He takes away the sins of the men, of the world. So, working backwards from the end of verse 32, the first thing that we notice is that the kingdom of God is faced with a system that it must adjust to. Righteousness is forever, grace is temporary. That doesn't mean that God ceases to be gracious in the kingdom to come, but he doesn't need to be. By then, he has made us like his son, and we don't play on grace anymore. So he doesn't need to be gracious. He can be just, and it's perfectly fine. Life just flows like the river of the water of life. So, in order to have the kingdom of God dealing with two men, or any number of men, you've got to have a Passover lamb that can take the burden of justice off their backs. Now, continuing to work from the back, I want to look at that. They saw his glory and that of the two men. Because Jesus was transformed into this manifest Shekinah, and the two men were radiant reflectors of that Shekinah so that they were glowing in the dark too. The problem is here, we're dealing with the things the kingdom has to deal with, okay? What's the problem with Jesus and Moses and Elijah shining in the dark as a manifest demonstration of the Shekinah of God? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, and you will see a problem. It says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 11, he said in verse 13, men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says in verse 14, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if the servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. The system's going to work. But I want you to notice what it says. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. When I was in seminary, I had an assignment in a hermeneutics course. Hermeneutics is the subject of how to interpret the Bible. And I was taking some advanced courses in that area because it really was interesting to me. And one of my assignments was to deal with whether the rider of the white horse And the four horsemen in the book of the Revelation was Jesus or the Antichrist. Now, you can't really get too far opposite than that. I mean, there are these four horsemen. The one is riding on a white horse. And so, these high, you know, well-educated, theologically solid guys say, well, that's the Antichrist. And others, minimal, not as many, say, no, that's the Christ. And so our professor, loving to be, you know, stir the pot, he said, you solved the problem. Write me a paper. Well, I hope you see the problem. If a person can mimic the light, like and to the extent that 2 Corinthians 11 says, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. What do you do with Jesus looking like an angel of light in Luke chapter 9? Does that prove that he's Jesus? Does that mean that he's the Christ of the God? Or, because see, the theological establishment in Israel said the or. They said, he's doing this by the power of the devil. Well, couldn't he have been? Well, in theory, 2 Corinthians 11:14 doesn't mean anything if it doesn't mean that Satan can present himself as an angel of light. Make everybody think that it's Jesus instead of the devil. And Revelation, you know, the four horsemen thing, that just proves that it's sometimes difficult to decide. This is not a new problem. I want you to go all the way back into the writings of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18. I want you to look at what it says there regarding this difficulty of people parading themselves around being what they're not. In Deuteronomy 18, it says in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you. Now God's telling Moses, I'll raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So here you have it. The problem of a human being presenting himself as a prophet of God. Is he or not? Well, if he prophesies something that doesn't come to pass, no problem, kill him. It says, verse 21, you may say in your heart, how do we know? How do we know? Is this an angel of light or is this a devil? How do we know? Well, verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In fact, verse 20, that prophet shall die. In other words, don't not only be unafraid of him, kill him. He's a false prophet. How do you know? Well, he prophesied something didn't come to pass. All right. Back up to chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. Look what it says in the first few verses. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, according to or concerning what he spoke to you, saying, let's go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. But verse 5, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now wait. Here we're being told that the test of a prophet was met. He prophesied and it came to pass. Whoa. Now how do we know? Well, it says that he counsels you to let's go after other gods whom you've not known. Let's serve them. Okay, that tells it. Does it? How can that be the test? I mean, if a guy can prophesy and the things he says comes true, shouldn't you follow the God he points you to? Well, apparently not. Because if a prophet prophesies and the thing comes true according to verse 2 of chapter 13, but he attaches that truthful prophecy to an exhortation to worship a different God, then you're supposed to kill him. Let's just pretend you're all Muslims for a minute. And I come along and I, as a Christian, a prophet, I tell you, look, I know that you all worship Allah, but he's the wrong God. I worship the true God of heaven, and I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to predict, I'm going to prophesy, and you can check to see whether my words are true or not by what happens, okay? And this is the deal. If what I tell you is true happens, then you have to switch to my God, okay? Most of the Muslims are going to say, sounds like it ought to be workable. I mean, I don't know any Muslim prophets that can predict the future and get it to come to pass. Oh. You see the problem? The problem is the test of a prophet may not work. And what's Moses' explanation? Verse 3, the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God. But isn't that counterproductive? I mean, if you're so religiously fixated on your God that even a fulfilled prophecy by some prophet from another religion it can't change your mind, aren't you just being bullheaded? You see the problem? I hope you do. What's the solution to that problem? Well, the problem is in verse 3 where it says the Lord your God is testing you. What that really means is that there is a fundamental issue here, and it has to do with the history that you have with your God. Let me see if I can say that again. It's not a big thing. I mean, it doesn't fit this situation for me as a Christian prophet to go in front of a bunch of Muslims who worship Allah and try the prophet fulfillment thing on them. They have no history with my God. I have no history with theirs. This doesn't fit that scenario. The issue is the history. You know, God almost never requires anybody to do anything that has to do with trusting Him unless He's established a history with them. He didn't ask those children of Israel in Egypt to put the blood of that lamb on their doorpost and above the door, the lintel. First, rattle out of the cage. That was what, number 10? Were there 10 or 12? Tell me somebody, I can't remember. 10? That was the 10th one. They'd already had 9 historical demonstrations that started with Moses being able to stick his hand in his robe and come out leprous and stick it back in and come out clean, throw a stick on the ground and turn it into a serpent. I mean, it started with that and then it escalated. So God didn't say, now look, if you don't put the blood on the doorpost and lintels, I'm going to kill your firstborn. Because you don't trust me. He didn't say that as the first thing he required. That was number 10 down the street. When you have a history with a word-keeping God, and some prophet comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, da-da-da-da-da-da, and it comes to pass, and he says, now I'm telling you that you're worshiping the wrong God. Then you kill him. Ah, not today. That was in Israel's theocratic kingdom setting. But the point is, if you have a history of the truth-keeping God, the words-keeping God, then He holds you accountable to keep on trusting Him, regardless of what the prophet said. And that, by the way, is the explanation for... Oh, by the way, just to validate that, look over at Numbers, Joshua, Judges. Where's Numbers? It's right after... It's before Deuteronomy. Okay. I've only been to 5 years of Bible college and 4 years of seminary and been in ministry for 40 years. It's not my fault I don't know where Numbers is. I want you to look at Numbers 14, verse 22. This is what it says. Let me back up. Moses prays in verse 19 that God will pardon the iniquity of the people according to the greatness of the slop and the gears. You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? It's right there. Verse 19, Numbers 14. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. All that proves is God, once He establishes a history of word keeping with you, expects you to believe Him. You just keep on resisting the truth and the hammer's going to come. But that's the fact. Jesus, in Acts 10:38, was described as a man who went around doing good. He established a presence in the culture that nobody could deny. It was a historical reality. Then they had to decide whether he was in fact the devil or the Christ. Peter, John, and James in Luke chapter 9 had an extensive history with Jesus. They had seen all that they could see of Him for all this time, and not one time had they ever seen Him do anything that was hurtful to somebody else in terms of a sinful action. Never. He went about doing good. He even did good to people who didn't deserve anything good. They saw this. They were shocked by it. And in the light of that history, He glows in the dark on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Shekinah shows up after the history's been in place. Now, that's important because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 say that Paul says that there is a coming deception into this world that will be so potent that people will believe that a false Christ is the Christ. And he says it's because they were deceived by rejecting the long history of the truth in favor of simple personal pleasure. You act like that and God's going to drop the hammer. That's what the Bible says. In Revelation 13:13, John even tells us that the strong delusion that Paul referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that the Antichrist is going to have a forerunner, a religious prophet, who can call fire down from heaven as an argument that he should be trusted. The vast majority of the world is going to believe that argument because they have rejected the history of the truth-keeping God over the history of humanity. So the transformation of Jesus comes in the context of this Exodus truth and history reality. And the presentation of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah in front of Peter and his two buddies, this presentation is entirely consistent with the history of the Exodus. He's already been identified as the one who takes away the sin of the world. They were introduced to him on that basis. At least Peter and John were. I guess James too, because John the Baptist was their original teacher, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So they're introduced to Jesus on that thesis. Now, he's actually taking the next step. We told you at the beginning, you've got to have real deliverance. And then you got to have protection, and then you have to have guidance if you're going to stay in liberty. If you're going to get in liberty, you've got to believe in the Passover lamb. That's Jesus dealing with the two men. If you're going to stay in the freedom, you got to have somebody protect you from the deceptions of that one who can make himself appear to be an angel of light. You got to have somebody to protect you. Jesus is protecting Peter, James, and John as he gives them this opportunity to see the kingdom of God with their own eyeballs. That's as potent a revelation of truth as you can get, given their history with him. And it's an example of the manifest Shekinah providing the protection of a pillar of fire against those who would subvert the freedom of the people of God in the days to come. Peter, James, and John are going to be subjected to all kinds of pressures to get them to deny that Jesus is the Christ of God, which is what Peter said he was, and the Shekinah proves it, given the history. They're going to have all kinds of pressure applied to them. What's going to keep them from it? Well, Peter said in 2 Peter that what kept him from it was that time on the mountain. So this is an example of the manifest Shekinah providing the protection. One more thing, and then I'll quit. Working backwards, and really, there's a whole other sermon here, but... whatever. working backwards from the back of the verse, chapter 9 backwards, we get to Peter and his companions having been overcome with sleep. I told you I was going to preach on sleeping. I really did intend to, you know, hold forth for a long time on that so you could go to sleep. No. But now I'm out of time. But I'm gonna real quickly tell you what this business is about. The text actually says they were weighed down with sleep. They had been overcome is a legitimate translation if you understand that the issue is that they had a weight put on them that just overwhelmed them. They could not stay awake. They could not stay awake. It wasn't a matter of whether they wanted to sleep or not. I've been here. I used to drive a lot of miles late at night trying to get, you know, the candle to burn from both ends. And there were times when I could not stay awake. I would hold my eyes open and go straight to sleep with my eyes wide open and wake up with imagination in front of me with the car still on the road. There are times when you cannot stay awake. Blame them for it if you want to, but they couldn't help it. They were overcome. That's the text. That's the translation of the passive participle there. They were victims here. The sleepiness was forced upon them. The weight was overwhelming. They could not stay awake. And the interesting thing about that is that once they fell asleep, they were totally and completely unaware of the reality that they were living. Jesus was turning into the Shekinah manifest. Moses and Elijah were appearing in the same shining light, and they were completely oblivious to the reality. If the light and the conversation hadn't awakened them, they would have awakened in the morning and Jesus would have said, "Boy, you guys really missed it. Let's go." But do you know that Paul uses this particular word for sleep is only used in five texts in the New Testament. I mean, there are hundreds of times that sleep is referred to in the Bible, but this particular word is only used in five texts, and one of them is Paul's summons in Romans where he says it's high time to wake up out of sleep. But you know, the most defining use of the term is Matthew 1:24. In Matthew 1:24, the situation is Joseph is engaged to Mary. He plans to marry her, but her stomach is starting to bulge. When he finds out why, she's pregnant. Oh, good grief. I've tied myself to a woman who can't even be faithful to me. She's pregnant. I didn't do it. And when I asked her what happened, she said, "This is God." Pardon me, Roy. That's the cat that ate your new shoes. That ain't going to fly. I don't care who you are. Joseph, whatever. But Joseph, the Bible says, was a righteous. He was a conscientious. He was a tender-hearted guy, and he didn't want to expose her, and he didn't want to make a big deal out of it. He's just going to put her away. I ain't marrying her. And he went to sleep on the thing. And while he was asleep, an angel appeared to him in his dream and told him, "She told you the truth. That is from the Holy Spirit. And I don't want you backing out of this marriage deal." And it says, when he was aroused from his sleep, he took her to be his wife. Now, what's that tell you? It tells you this, that when people are asleep, they don't have a clue as to what's going on. They have to be aroused from their sleep in order to get plugged in. And that's what's going on in Luke 9:32. Peter and James and John are up there on the mountain with an opportunity to see the kingdom of God in their sleep. And they're not going to be able to be confronted by this reality of the kingdom so that it will do the thing in their heart that needs to give them real freedom. It's not going to happen if they're still asleep. They're going to wake up in the morning with no more freedom than they had when they went to sleep. So, they're aroused from this overwhelming compulsion to sleep. And when they are aroused, they see the kingdom in such a way that it doesn't solve all their carnal issues. But it does something in their hearts, because John, one of those three, was the only disciple who was still faithful to Jesus standing there in front of the cross. John was the only one there. Why was he there? Because he'd been on the mountain. Now Peter, you know, he had an ego as big as, you know. So he had some things to overcome. And he denied the Lord and he wasn't there. But within a few days afterwards, after Jesus had restored him, he preached a sermon that won 3,000 people to Jesus in Jerusalem when it was really dangerous to preach. And from there on, he just went forward. And in 2 Peter, he says the reason is because he was on the mountain. And I don't know about James. I didn't look it up. This may be the first martyr of the church. But James did have a reputation for enormous righteous behavior. He was a man of godliness. Why? He was on the mountain. I said that this message was about the things the kingdom has to do if it's going to produce itself dealing with people. Well, Peter and his companions are as typical people as you can get, and they're going to be in the kingdom, in freedom. Because the kingdom of God is the exercise of God's rule to accomplish his objective, and he doesn't care what he has to face to do it. He's going to do it. If you can't stay awake, he'll wake you up. If you can't decide whether it's his glory or somebody else's glory, he'll show you the truth in his own personal dealings with you. He'll establish a history. But you have to understand, you're accountable before him with significant consequences. You need a Passover lamb if you don't have one. You need a Shekinah tower of fire to protect you from the outside. And then you need a cloud to guide you through the day, Jesus, so that you don't take those stupid detours that lead you off into disaster. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you for the revelation of your word. We thank you that by your Spirit we receive nourishment from this true word, and we enter into a greater understanding and relationship with you because you've decided to share yourself with us. We're grateful. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.